And in Exodus 32, we have the experience of the golden calf. Okay? This chapter is almost unbelievable. It's one of the fantastic chapters in the Bible in that it's in there. It ought to give you encouragement that the inspired Word of God would include a chapter like this. Up until this point, Moses has been in the Mount for about 40 days and 40 nights. And you're right near to the time when he's going to come down off the mountain, because when he comes down off the mountain, they're still involved in the revelry surrounding this golden calf incident. You'll remember that the moral law and aspects of the moral law relative to worshiping idols, relative to morality and so on, has already been given to Israel, and they've already accepted it. Moreover, they've experienced the tremendous delivering power of God to take them out of Egypt like he did, to part the Red Sea, to feed them in the wilderness, to get them to Sinai. But now Moses has been gone 40 days and 40 nights, and they almost forget that. Or, in view of their circumstances, they tend to forget about that and put the emphasis somewhere else. Will you look at verse 1 of chapter 32? And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, Moses' brother, and said unto him, "Quick, up, come, make us gods." Now you'll notice the King James translates the word gods with a small g. It's our normal word for deity in the Old Testament, Elohim, which is a plural noun, but normally translated G with a capital G, singular. It's used some 80 times, however, where it refers to a multitude of gods and is properly translated here. One of the ways that Moses protects the uniqueness and the singularity of deity is that Elohim, when it refers to God, the Almighty God, even though it's a plural noun, he always has a singular verb with it. You will find it's consistent in the Old Testament. But when Elohim refers to the pagan deities, then there'll be a plural verb with it. And that's what you have in the next clause, which shall go. The verb shall go is plural, and it's showing that Moses is reinforcing the idea that whatever image they make, it's going to be to pagan deities. Up, make us gods, which shall go before us, for as for Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what became of him. In other words, what they're saying is they're tired of waiting on Moses, and now they're going to take matters into their own hands, okay? And interestingly enough, Israel wants a God they can see. They want something that's tangible. They want something that they can say, this is our God, and point to physically. It's a ploy of Satan. He cannot abolish God, but he can confuse the issue over who and what God is, you see? And this is a common ploy among members of the human race. So what you have in the first section of this paragraph, or of this chapter, verses 1 through 6, is the irresponsibility. The irresponsibility of the people and of Aaron, if you're taking notes. The first focus is on the people. Okay, they say, make us gods, small g with an s, simply our normal word for Elohim. Okay, Elohim. But we know it's a reference to pagan deities because the verb which shall go. Shall go is a plural verb. Okay? to go with Elohim to show that it's paganism that they're involved with. This is phenomenal in the sense that this is a civil rebellion against Jehovah, who no more than 40 days before this, they had agreed that they would not make images, that they would not bow themselves down to them, they would have no other gods before Yahweh, and so on. Okay. Now you would think then that the leadership responsibility would say, hey, you're getting out of line. I mean, you know that's wrong. We've already agreed. You think leadership would stand up and say, we won't do that, and I won't permit it to be done around here. You see? Now, by the way, when it says the people, we do not know how many were involved. Okay? Question mark. See, there's probably 1,600,000 people to maybe 2 million people camped around Sinai. We know when the Levites exercise what Moses asked them to do, that they kill 3,000 men. 3,000 men are slain over this. But how many were involved? That's not a whole lot out of 1,600,000 people. And these most likely were the key leaders that were involved in this. But you see, a minority that gets aggressive can be very disruptive to a large body of people, and that's precisely what you have here, or at least that's apparently what you have here. Okay? Well, you would expect that leadership would say, no way can we permit this to happen in our people. So the focus now shifts to Aaron, and unfortunately he does not say that. Verse 2. And Aaron said unto them, he doesn't seem to give them a hard time about it at all. He says, break off or give me the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And he gets a certain amount of response for that. Not everybody did it, okay? And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand. Now, watch this. And he fashioned it with a graven tool after he had made it a molten calf. In other words, he not only doesn't resist the issue, he becomes the craftsman in the issue. See? So he simply leads to the fashioning. This is an interesting word because some of you have had it before. I want to show it to you because it was used in Genesis in the creation. This is the word yatzer, which means to mold or to sculpt, to create something. This word is used when God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He molded him, he sculpted him. But when he created him, bara, and this word can be translated to create, but it has more of an idea of the concrete in it. See, and here you get a perfect picture of that, see. Aaron actually creates this golden calf in the sense that he molded and sculpted it. And first of all, of course, they had to have the initial form of it that they poured into a mold, okay? So he fashioned it with a graven tool, or a fashioning tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, that is, these leaders said to Israel, these be thy Elohim, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so what we have is the molten calf, which simply means an image, what word am I looking for? A molded image, a melted image. Yeah, I was looking for this word. Concept that they had a a foundry. And they got all this gold and they melted it down and they had some type of a cast made, and they poured the gold into the cast. And then Aaron finished up the job with the graven tools, you see. So we have a melted or a molded image. Okay. Now this image was a representation, see, an image that was to equal gods, G-O-D-S. But you only had one image. And the mentality of the leadership and the people was such that that image represented a number of deities. But in terms of worshiping that image, they were going to do it in the name of Jehovah. See? As the next verse will say. Verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast, notice the spelling, to the Lord. Now it's a L-O-R-D with block letters. So in this image will be used along with an altar. We want to put that in, included an altar. And then the idea was a feast to L-O-R-D with block letters, which in English signifies that the Hebrew word is what? Jehovah, Yahweh. The little tetragrammaton, the little four-letter word of the Hebrew language, which became so sacred to them they wouldn't even utter it with their lips. Jehovah. Can you imagine? Here they got a molded image, and then Aaron has the audacity to say, tell everybody in the camp, make a proclamation. Tomorrow we're going to have a big feast, and we're going to worship Jehovah around this image, which really represents a plurality of deities. So instead of the leadership resisting the apostasy of Israel, the decadence of that mentality, instead of them saying, hey, the Word of God says we cannot do this, the leadership goes along and, in fact, promotes the false worship. There's one thing about human beings, and there's one thing about you and me and all of us that we need to recognize, and that is that we all tend to want to walk by sight. In other words, let me pose a question to you, okay? Suppose you find yourself in a bind, in a stress situation that you feel is difficult to resolve. Okay? Would you feel it was difficult to resolve if you had deity standing there right beside you in a physical presence? No, you wouldn't. That's because we tend to want to walk by sight. We act as though the Lord was not there. When He tells us He's really there, spiritually He's with us. But we have a way to block Him out spiritually, out of our mind. And we'll try to solve some of the issues on a sight basis, because it's easier for us to walk by sight than it is to walk by faith. There's probably not too many guys in here that don't think that $300,000 handed in their pocket or given to them tomorrow wouldn't solve 99.9% of their problems, which is, you know, ludicrous. It wouldn't solve them. In fact, probably raise more than it would solve. That's kind of an illustration that we want to walk by sight. And this is precisely what they did. And the sight that they knew, this molten calf was most likely an ox, or at least some representation of an Egyptian idol called Apis. Psalm 106, verse 19 and 20 has a good commentary on this. Just keep your hand here in Exodus 32 and look at Psalm 106. Psalm What the Holy Spirit does in the Old Testament, there'll be a certain amount of facts with a narrative story, and then down the line somewhere you'll have some added information. In Psalm 103, 4, 5, and 6, you have a lot of it on Israel's history. In verse 19 of 106, it says, they made a calf in Horeb, and they worshiped the molten image. And the result of this was, verse 20, thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. So this was most likely an ox or a bull. And that would be characteristic of the worship of Apis, a bull god in Egypt, you see. And that would be where they picked up the idea on what to make that image like. They pulled it right out of Egypt and then began to appropriate it to themselves. Okay. Now the effect, or the net effect, is summed up in verse 6, which we'll make point C. The effect. When you get down to the bottom line, this is what happens, verse 6. And they rose up early on the morrow, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Now, since it was a feast to Jehovah, previous verse, to whom do you think they made the peace offerings and the burnt offerings? Probably to Jehovah. Yeah, so the thing starts off early in the morning, and they bring offerings. Okay? Now, they bring two kinds. They bring burnt offerings. What are burnt offerings normally for? Sins. Burnt offerings are for sins. So they bring a sin offering, and then they bring a peace offering, which is sort of a thanks offering. See? And then these are offered to Yahweh. Okay. Now look at the next passage. And the people sat down after all this was done to eat and to drink. That was part of the festivity. And they rose up to play. Okay? Now that doesn't sound too bad. It sounds like a picnic over in Bible Park or something, you know? But there's a little bit more there than what meets the eye. Okay? They eat, they drink, they rise up to play. Okay, now one of our key words is this rise up to play. What was all this? What did all this mean? See, what did that all add up to? Well, one of the words that helps us is this word rose up to play. This verb is a PL stem, which in Hebrew is an intensified slot action for the verb. In other words, in Hebrew, you have kinds of action. You have simple action. You have intensified action. You have causative action in Hebrew. And there's a little spelling of the verb that tells you what the author has in mind, the simple action, the intensified action, or the causative action. This verb is intensified action. So when it says they rose up to play, I mean they were really going to get with it. Okay? Nobody was going to sit around and observe. They were going to get involved in the action. Okay? So it's the PL stem, which is the intensified stem, of a little verb that looks like this. I'll spell it in English. Sakak. And I don't know if you guys that are studying Hebrew are learning sort of a little more sophisticated way of spelling. To shorten this, it would be like this. Put a little dot under here. I don't know. Either one. It's okay. And in Hebrew, it looks like this. Sakak. Okay. Now, the root idea of sakak is the idea to laugh. But in the PL stem, it means to sport, or to play. Okay? And involved in that would be the idea with singing and dancing. And so on. Lots of revelry is involved in that word. Okay. Now, in Genesis 26, this word is used about Isaac and Rebekah making love. So you look at Genesis 26 with me for a minute. I want to show this to you. Because this is what the word means here. Genesis 26, verse 8. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that is Isaac, that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Again, you have the PL stem. The word sporting is the word tzakak. And what he was most likely doing was caressing her. A possible conjugal caressing, very likely related with sexual relations, you see. So the King James translators translate the word sporting. And of course, in that context, Abimelech didn't know that they were man and wife. You know, there had been a lie told and so on. So he's surprised by it. So this verb in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 8 meant conjugal caressing. Abimelech is shocked by it. I turned my page, but if you would read the next verse, you'd see it. He was shocked by it. He says, "Hey, I didn't know you were husband and wife." So it's indicative, you see, that they weren't just playing tiddlywinks when you use the word tzakak. So when it says Israel sat down. Oh, another thing. And that we have another word to help us, okay? And it's found in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 25. Okay? Moses comes down out the mount. He sees all these people in this affair that they're having. And in verse 25 it says, "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said." Now if you're reading, it gets more complicated when you teach, because how many people have a New American or a different translation of King James here? Would you raise your hand? Okay, I would say half. All right, now what does verse 25 say in New American? Read that. Anybody? Anybody?
"Now when
Moses saw the people were out of control, Aaron let them get out of control in derision of their enemies." Okay, that translates it out of control. So up here I'm going to put where I'm linking these together. Eat, drink, rise up to play. I'm going to put compare 32, verse 25. And down here I'm going to pull that verb out, okay? Which the New American Standard translates out of control. All right? That verb is the verb para. Looks like this in Hebrew. Para. A little diacritical mark like that. And para in Hebrew means to uncover by loosing as per a garment. And Gesenius says that this means to be naked, and most of the King James translators follow Gesenius' idea and hence translate it naked. The authors of the New American Standard Version thinks it has more to do with removing restrictions, that is, that they were their inhibitions were taken away, and so that there was no restrictions on them, and they were sort of running wild. I think naked is a better translation. I think that's the idea. Okay? So when you add all this up, they ate, they drank, they rose up to caress, they were naked. What you really have, of course, is a sexual orgy is going on, a pagan sexual orgy. And there are at least 3,000 men that are involved, because they're going to get punished for this by losing their life, and they are the leaders in it. Okay, so you have the drinking is, it has to do with drunkenness. You have drunkenness involved. You have the sexual orgies and so on. You have almost precisely what we had last Sunday morning when we read about Jeroboam. Remember that? Jeroboam did the same thing. He made a molten image of a calf. He made two of them to make it easy for the people to come and worship Jehovah in the presence of that calf. And then you had the pagan fertility cult mentality associated with it, so that you had a pagan sexual orgy associated with religion or the worship of Jehovah. Okay? Any questions up to this point? Yeah, fertility cult sex type idea. Yeah. Right? Because they are using, behind the image is the eye, behind the one image is the mentality of the Elohim. That is, there is a number of gods that have been responsible for where they are at, not just one. Where the insistence of Jehovah will be, I'm the one that brought you out. I'm the one who made the transition from the paganism or from the horrible polytheism of Egypt, so that you're out here now and you're identified with me only. This is an illustration of them resisting that. And the one image then is to represent those, whoever those deities are, and it's a clouded idea. And always in paganism. Yeah, question, Jerry. Did you have a question? Identify? Yes. Well, that's a dark period. We don't have a lot of information about that. We do have the idea of the need for redemption and salvation, just like we do. They've always had that. But we don't have a lot of information with that. I don't know. And again, you want to be careful with this, that you don't lump the whole 2 million people into this category. They are really not all involved in this. But there's enough involved in this that it's a catastrophe for the whole nation, you see. Okay? Good questions. Well, now, the beautiful thing about being a Christian is that God is so identified that he has to do something. And so he's cognizant, of course, that all of this is going on. So in the face of the irresponsibility of the people and of Aaron, by the way, Joshua is in the mountain with Moses. He's not up on top with him, but he's sitting up on the mountain with him. In the face of this, you have the responsibility now of God, of Elohim, or Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Moses, go, get thee down. Notice how he says this. For your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten or a melted bull or calf. And they have worshipped it. And they have sacrificed thereunto. Now they did it in the name of the Lord, but they did it to that calf, which makes it all the worse, of course. And said, these be thy gods. There's your, Roy, there is your Elohim, see. These be thy gods, but you only have one image there, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That is, the molten calf stands for that plurality of deities. And the Lord said, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Okay? So what he is pointing out to Moses is the idolatry and also the fact that the people are going to be characterized now as stiff-necked. And this will be a term that is used throughout Israel's history to identify those people. Now what that Hebrew, the word picture behind that Hebrew is the idea of an obstinate horse or mule or an ox. and you're trying to get this thing to turn and it won't turn. You're on a horse and you throw the reins against the neck and it won't turn. And you pull harder and it still won't turn. It just goes straight. Now, years ago, when I was in Texas, I was working in a church and I was supposed to be the teenage director. I was also the song leader. It was a farce, but nevertheless, that's what I did. I got paid $15 a week and could park my house trailer on property. Now, I was also the lawn cutter and I was also the janitor of the church. Cleaned all the latrines every week, swept the floor, and I got $15 a week. And it was out in the country, and the teenagers found out that I didn't know anything about horses. So they brought a horse over one day, and they're going to get me to ride this horse. And of course, I had to go along with the teenager. So I got on his horse, and I don't know how this happened, and I still don't know any much about it. But that horse went for, and there aren't many trees in Texas, but it went for the first tree. And I took the reins, and I went that way, and I went that way, and I pulled back. I did everything you're supposed to do with reins, everything I'd seen on TV, anyhow. And that horse just went straight for that tree, and he went right under the branch. He's going to knock me off. What are you going to do? Only I put my arms down around his head. I finally, when he started getting close, I said, well, you're not going to turn. I put my arms down around his head, and I spoke in his ear, and I says, you dumb horse, and I didn't quite use that word. I used a few other things. You're going to knock my head at your hop. You're going to have to knock your own off first. And he went under that tree, and boy, I can still feel that branch go right over my head. Then he turned around and trotted back to those kids like a big smart aleck, you know. Well, he was stiff-necked. He wouldn't turn, and that's the idea here. And what it really means is unresponsive, you see. Unresponsive, persistent in going on one's way, even though that way may be a way of destruction. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They are non-responsive. They are obstinate. And throughout Israel's history, this will be the description of them. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath might wax hot again against them, that I may consume them. And then look at this. I will make of you. I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. Okay? Now that is a test for Moses. I mean, Moses could say, you know, well, yeah, you're right. I think you'd do better working through me. But he doesn't. He really doesn't. So now the responsibility shuffled back to Moses. Okay? So the next few verses talk about Moses' response to this, verse 11 through 14. The responsible intercession of Moses with God. He's a great leader. He says in verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Jehovah or Yahweh, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? Notice he shifts the ball back now. He says, they're your people. You brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Okay, now there's sort of an emphasis in this that I don't want you to miss. What Moses does is he reminds God of three things at least. He says, you delivered this people. All I was, Moses is saying, was a human instrument. I didn't open the Red Sea, except the staff that I put on my hand. I touched it. You're the one that worked the miracles. Wherefore, verse 12, should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did Jehovah bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Okay? So what Moses is reminding God of is your name and character, you see, are at stake. Since you were the instigator of this thing, somebody's going to come back at you. Turn from thy... Now, God knew all this. This is not news to God. This is just Moses expressing his mentality and his frame of reference. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, thy servants, to whom you swear by your own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land I have spoken of I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. So he reminds them then of the covenant promises, see. The covenant promises. If God would wipe them out, then none of the covenant promises could come to pass. Okay? It isn't that the Lord didn't know any of this. He has Moses on test. See? He's made Moses an offer. And Moses passes that offer with flying colors. He rejects that and comes up with a reminder of the covenant. And so we read then the words, and the Lord repented. See? This is the upshoot of it. And Jehovah, Yahweh, repented. The New American translates this. I looked this up several, I guess when we were doing the essence of God the last time. And they translate this, the Lord was sorry. They're trying to evade a little issue with the word repent, because the word repent carries the idea that we change our mind, so to speak. Well, you'll find that statement in the Old Testament 30 times relative to God. 30 times we're told that Jehovah repented or changed his mind or came to a change of mind. Okay? Now, what it means when it says the Lord repented, it doesn't mean that he changes. It means that he takes another course of action. He takes another course of action. Okay? And this other course of action is equally compatible with his essence, see, as anything that he said he was going to do. Equally compatible with his character, his essence, and his purposes. Now, why do you have that 30 times in the Bible? Elijah warning the city of Nineveh that they better repent, they better come to a change of mind, or the Lord's going to destroy them. And they come to a change of mind, and he doesn't destroy them. That's equally compatible with his plan and his purposes. Why do you have this? You have this so that you can take courage from it. You can see this is a manifestation. These ideas are a manifestation every time it's used of God's identity with people, with persons. He's not like some stone wall that you're talking to. Yes, Jerry? That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. The issue was how would he work out the covenant promises compatible with his character and his purposes without violating the essence of the covenant promises, you see? Yeah. Yeah. They were not based on human, they're based on him, on his essential essence. Exactly, yeah. Now, the promises the covenant promises contain, well, the covenant promises to Abraham in the initial giving of the covenant, they contain a condition. He was to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and he leaves him. Then the covenant promises Abraham after that take on a different character. There are no conditional promises whatever. Later on, there'll be some covenants that will be added that will have certain conditions to them. And once they are fulfilled, these will be fulfilled, in a sense, unconditionally, you see, like the land. To have the land, Israel has to be an obedient people. But before Israel can be an obedient people, they have to be born again. They have to be regenerated. Regeneration will take care of all of the conditions that are added to the land promises and some of these other things. But these promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob were totally unconditional. Okay? Okay. So in a real sense, what Jerry is pointing out is that the Lord could not destroy all those people. It would have been a violation of his covenant promise. Okay. The use of human experience to identify certain actions of God is what is called in Scripture an anthropomorphism. That is, he takes on human qualities to describe himself. And the purpose of that is to show that he is not aloof, see? He's right there. He's right with us. He's not aloof from us in the problem. And he has to do something. He cannot tolerate that kind of action. See? Okay, question. Go. But of course, he couldn't do it through Moses, because Moses is of the tribe of Levi. Well, maybe he. When we think of Abraham, Isaac, maybe he could have done that. That's possible. Yeah. Any other?
The
Levites are going to be on. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Yeah, I think that's possible. I was kind of wanting to identify him with one tribe, but you don't have that element involved in it. You have, well, maybe Genesis 49 might give you a little problem with that. I'm not sure. I'd have to think about that. It's possible Genesis 49 might give you a little problem with that. But you don't. Whatever you do, don't miss the beautiful response of Moses, who is really a mature man. And he responds in terms of defense of what God has done in the past for Israel. And he, instead of him attacking Israel, he says, "Hey, Lord, we couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. It would raise some great issues that would have a bearing on your name among human beings. And that would be a tragedy, because he's very cognizant that the human race is ignorant of God." See? Okay, good.
Well, this could be an example or an application of a man who's praying in the face of an angry God and he's wrathful about the sin. He prays knowledgeably in accordance with God's expressed will, and God answers the prayer.
Yeah, God answers the prayer. Yeah, right. Precisely, yeah. Yeah, Moses is giving intercession on the basis of divine revelation in the past. And he's on very, very solid ground because of all of this information came directly from Jehovah himself. And the point is, it isn't that Jehovah doesn't know about it, see? It appears to me that Moses is sort of on trial, that there's a test for Moses. And he passes that test with flying colors. That man is capable of leading. Aaron is not capable of leading. Aaron has some maturing to do before he's going to be much of a leader, I'll guarantee you. Yeah. Well, yes, I would say that's right. Yeah, sure. 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 Every time you have this kind of thing, the Lord repented, that's for our benefit. And you have to search out the situations that you have that in. Look, if sovereignty of God means that he knows everything and it's all predetermined, why pray? Why should you pray? Do you know that some people they think they get oriented to sovereignty of God, they think they do. Do you know that they don't pray much? And they think that's spiritual? When in the face of the verses in the New Testament which tell us to pray and exhort us, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Our Lord tells us to keep on praying, keep on knocking, keep on asking. Now, granted, orientation to sovereignty should change some of the nature of your prayer life. But orientation to sovereignty should not stop you from praying. It should stimulate you to pray more. Sure, these are for our benefit, stimulates our praying and asking, and the more we do it on the basis of good solid information in Scripture, then the more solid our prayer life is. Okay? All right. Now, what Moses is going to do is he's going to do some responsible communication with the people. He's going to go down. He's going to follow the command now and go down. So we have now the third paragraph, which runs from verse third or fourth. This is the fourth one. I'm sorry. From verse 15 through 29, we now have responsible communication of Moses with Israel. By the way, there wasn't a whole lot in Israel to the Lord, sort of asking for some mercy in this thing. He does it on the basis of divine essence. He looks for mercy on the basis of divine essence of what God is. Now he goes down to the people, and he's going to face the thing head on. He's not going to try to dodge the issue. He's going to hit it head on. Okay, the first thing that he's going to do is destroy or to break the table of stones. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both of their sides. This is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Or at least we think that's what it is, because that's what the second tables of stone were, see? And this probably was the same, what we call the moral law. And the one side and the other, they were written. Verse 16, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Now, you either believe that or you don't believe it. You know, there isn't a middle ground. Did God communicate the moral law? Did it come directly from God? This passage says it, he didn't only verbally communicate it, he wrote it. And he wrote it in stone. Now, you either believe that or you don't. Now, if you believe that, then you believe that God revealed himself to mankind. And he did it. He took the initiative. Moses didn't think these up. And when I talk to Jewish people, and I like Jewish people, I like to talk to them normally. I always remind them, I'm more Jewish than you are. I really believe Moses had direct revelation from God. And that makes it authoritative. And you better pick up your ears and listen to what it says, you see. This says that was the case. And here he comes down. He's got one under one arm, one under the other, probably. And he's probably all the way down, he's probably saying, boy, these things are really heavy. Wish I'd have brought my backpack or whatever. It's a big mountain, you know. It's about 7,600 feet, about sea level, so 7,700 feet. Well, on the way down, he picks up Joshua. And Joshua's been sitting up there for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been camping up there. And Joshua's heard all this noise that's going on down there. So in verse 17 it says, and Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted. I mean, it was a riot. I mean, it was a real orgy. He said unto Moses, there's a war going on down there. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery. That is, this is Moses speaking to Joshua. He's going to correct Joshua. He says, no, there's nobody down there struggling for mastery. It's not the voice of somebody who's succumbed to a war, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. Now he's like the Lord. The Lord waxed hot, now Moses, his temperature goes up. And he cast the tables out of his hands, and he brake them beneath the mount. Okay? So what you have then is the breaking of the tables of stone. And that signifies, of course, the breaking of the law, of the moral law, which adds weight, which adds strength to the concept that they really were involved in the pagan fertility cult orgies. So he just marches right in. He marches right up to that altar. He probably knocked all the sacrifices and all the coals right off, and he got a hold of that calf, and he smashed it. It goes right to this issue. And he took the calf which they had made, and he burnt it in the fire. Now, how would you burn a golden calf. It doesn't say that he melted it. It says he burned it. Well, most likely he burnt any wooden accoutrements that were involved in that calf. Maybe some type of an altar that it was on. Maybe some type of a stand or a pedestal that was on. And it's possible maybe that they had some type of a wooden form that they molded this calf over. It's possible that that's part of it. Then he grinds it to powder. That is, he just smashed it into bits. And then it says he strewed it on the water. And then he made the children of Israel to drink this water. This is a stream, okay? So the second thing he does is he destroys the calf idol. Now there's a Holy Spirit commentary on this in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. Will you look at that quickly? Psalm 115, verse 1 through 8. This is not directed toward this incident. It's just directed to the entire thought of the concept of idols. And this is Moses' purpose, I think. This sort of expresses Moses' purpose. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, Psalm 151, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen, that's the goyim, that word could be translated nations, and that would include us, you see, the Gentiles of ancient times. Where is now their God? And that's the word Elohim. But our God, Elohim, is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. The idols have mouths, but they don't speak. The idols have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. They have feet, but they will not walk. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in Jehovah. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, the priesthood house, trust in the Lord. He is their help, and so on. In other words, the idols themselves are worthless. And I think Moses does this to show that he is greater. Moses is greater than the idol. He can destroy the idol. And by doing that, he proves that the idol is worthless. Okay? Okay, at least that's one possibility. Moses then turns his wrath on Aaron, verse 21. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto you? What did they do that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Now we have the irresponsibility. Oh, I have that included in here. Well, let's see. He responsibly addresses Moses, or Aaron, I'm sorry. And now we have the irresponsible answer of Aaron. To make matters worse, look what Aaron does. And by the way, before we look at that, let's look at Deuteronomy 9:20 to make sure you understand how really culpable Aaron is in this. Deuteronomy 9:20. It's a proof text to show how wicked Aaron was in this situation. Okay. To show you that Moses is rehearsing this context. See, in Deuteronomy, you're at the promised land, and Moses is recounting some of the things that happened in the past. And here he talks about being with the Lord, verse 18. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to broken the anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that time, and I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire, stamped it in the ground, very small, even until it was small as dust, and I cast the dust into the brook that descended from the mount. Okay? Okay. So Aaron was really a ringleader. And now look at his answer. This is incredible. Verse 22 of 32. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot." Don't get upset over this. He's in sort of a threefold defense. Do not get upset. And the implication of that is that it's not so bad. It's not so bad. In other words, what he's saying is, why are you so mad? Okay? Then he shifts from himself to the people. You know these people. They're always set on mischief. I mean, you know all the trouble you've had getting them down here to Mount Sinai. "For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt," we don't know what became of Moses. So what he does, secondly, is he passes the buck. And he says, the people asked for these gods. Okay? And then the third thing he does, he just blatantly lies. "And I said unto them," to verse 24, "whosoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and look what came out of the fire." What can you say? This is the man who is chosen by God to be the first great high priest of Israel. And he will be that high priest. He's not it yet, because the tabernacle has not been built yet and swung in the, you know, they haven't gone into their ritual. But he will be that. This is the man right here. So if you feel that you've, you know, sort of sinned beyond any, where you don't have a chance and God can't use you, take heart. Look what this jerk did. No excuse for what he did. And then to lie about it. You know? And instead of saying, "I did wrong, God knows it, this is a terrible thing. How did I get into this? Oh, God, help me." You know, he says, "Well, they gave me all this gold and I threw it in and look what came out." Yeah, did you have a question? No, God didn't do it. The Levites are going to do it. He should have been killed. And I think the only answer to that is that Moses interceded for him, and God responded to his man. That's the only answer I have. That's what Deuteronomy 9 says. But Moses said God was going to destroy you. I asked God to spare you, and he spared you. And I imagine Aaron appreciated that the rest of his life. You don't read anything like this happening again. So maybe Aaron learned his lesson. Hope so. Okay. He just blatantly lies about it. All right, what's the upshoot? Let's quickly read on. "And Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. They were given to wild passions. They were out of control. They were naked. Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, 'Who's on the Lord's side? You come over here if you are. You make the move.'" Now there he challenges their volition, you see. They weren't so locked into negative volition that they couldn't have moved over there. And the Levites, in sort of one big movement, moved toward him, the sons of Levi. They gathered to him. "And he said unto them, 'Thus saith Jehovah Elohim of Israel, put every man his sword on his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell to the people that day about 3,000 men." Okay? So one of the upshoots comes by way of a judgment where 3,000 men, most likely ringleaders, are slain. And as Dick said, Aaron is spared. And I'm just wondering, Dick, and this is possibly another answer to your question, maybe the 3,000 would have been spared if they'd have walked over. And maybe they didn't. Maybe they offered resistance to what Moses was saying, you see. And that's probably part of that answer. See what I'm saying? The 3,000 that were slain were probably those who persisted that there was nothing wrong with that. Okay. We have no mention of women and children, and so we have no way of knowing if any more were involved. For Moses says, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Okay. Now, verse 30 through the rest of the chapter, Moses goes back to the top of the mount. Okay, so we have the last paragraph, very hurriedly. Verse 30. Boy, these chapters take a little time to get through them. We just have Moses back with God. And we have more intercession with God, see. Okay, verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement or a covering for your sin. And so he's going to go back and he's going to discuss with the Lord what they can do to indicate that they understood the enormity of that sin or the transgression that they had done. And their understanding then would be expressed in some type of a sacrifice. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, and you'll notice in the King James that they put a dash there. The reason that they put a dash there is that Moses never completes that conditional sentence. He doesn't finish it. He starts saying, if you will forgive their sins, and you would expect what to follow? You tell me. Or some type of a promise, right? If you do this, then we will do this. And I'm sure glad he stopped right there, because that's typical human nature. You know, you remember the time that you were drunk and you got in an automobile accident and your life flashed in front of your eyes and you said, oh God, get me out of this, I'll never do it again, you know. And none of you ever did that? Yeah, I guess it's just me that did that. Oh, okay. I'm sure glad that's not finished. That's no way to deal with God. For crying out loud, don't deal with God that way. So Moses stops. So he takes another route. And the other route is the other side. If you won't forgive their sins, then blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And that is some type of a computer program record of temporal life. Of every member that was ever born into the human race of all times is on a computer list. Okay? Okay. And the Lord said unto Moses, whoso hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. That's out of the book of physical life. Okay? And if you are born into physical life, you need spiritual life because you're born in a state of spiritual death. So you need to be born again. That's the emphasis of Scripture, and that's the emphasis of all communication through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once you get born again, then your name is entered into the Lamb's Book of Life, which is a record of every person who's ever been saved from eternity past. Okay? Okay, so God keeps books, is what we're saying. And this book is the idea. Any member that sins is going to be blotted out of the physical, temporal life. That means all members of the human race then have the potentiality of dying without spiritual life, you see. Okay. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto you. Behold, my angel, which is a Christophany, a pre-incarnation of Christ, the word means messenger, shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in that day will I... When I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people. There's your second judgment. We're not told what form the plague took. We're not told the intensity of it. We're not told how it happened. We're just simply told he plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. So they're all lumped in. Our time is up. We're told in 1 Corinthians that this happened for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age has come. Maybe next week we'll be able to look at that. Could I answer any questions? I don't want to go over any more time. Any questions? Short closing prayer. Father, we thank you for your great mercy. We see terrible things done against your name and against even in the face of direct revelation. These people were not ignorant. They were culpable. It was not culpable ignorance. It's just that they were rebels against you, and we know that all of us have rebelled against you. And so we see in this an expression of your mercy and your grace to mankind. And we pray that everyone here will be cognizant that maximal expression of mercy and grace is in the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary for our sins. And we're thankful that his capacity was such that he bore our sins, all of them, past, present, and future. And that we who believe now have security and identity that is lasting. And we pray that in these studies of the Old Testament, that none of that solid doctrine will get confused, that you'll help us to teach that we'll be able to make it very clear to each one. We thank you for this opportunity. In Christ's name, amen.